Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Haftorah portion, Isaiah 27. By God's grace, we're going to look at the entire chapter, 13 verses. So buckle up, because we may not even stop for stop signs. We're going right straight through 13 verses, and we'll see how that all works itself out. I've entitled the message, In That Day, because we find that phrase four times. Verse 1, verse 2, verses 13, and in verse 12 and verse 13. Chapter 27 is about a final gathering. And one of the real difficulties with Isaiah, as he talks about various great victories of God, Isaiah works in three time zones. And sometimes they're all three evident in a given chapter. And so it's sometimes a little challenging to discern what are we talking about. So he talks about the present. He talks about the impending, and sometimes the impending can be 100 years in scope. He talks about the coming Babylonian captivity, and that was 100 years away. It was impending. So it takes a little work sometimes to get the time frame down. And then lastly, he talks about the eschaton or eschatological time, the end of time. And this is something that we're always having to define. Because end of days began with the coming of Yeshua, our Messiah. We've been in the end of days for 2,000 years. So I try to clarify that saying, I think we're at the close of the end of days. So we have to define our terms. So let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 27. And I want to begin in 26. Verse 20 and 21 is kind of a lead in to chapter 27. Verse 20 says, Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed. And will no longer cover her slain. Verse 20 simply points out there's going to be security for God's people in the time of this outpouring of wrath. Even as Noah was secure in the ark and was safe during the outpouring of God's judgment through the flood. He goes on to point out that there is the need for this because he's going to come from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The word iniquity, avon, is willfully knowing something, premeditated. It's the most, I don't know if I want to say intense, or it's the most internal word for sin. The fact that we're interacting with it. It's not something that snuck up on us and accidentally happened. This is premeditated all the way. And their bloodshed will no longer be concealed. That which has long been undiscovered will be exposed. There's going to be a divine settlement with all and every sin. One of the things about the word iniquity, and we can probably apply it broader than that, but I think the fact that this is such an internal thing, three things to keep in mind. Iniquity is always a great affront to God. It's an offense to Him. Secondly, it will always bring trouble to the people around you. As iniquity, this premeditated acts of violating God's moral code occurs, your family, immediate family, neighbors, co-workers, they're impacted by this. We do not live in isolation. And then thirdly, there's going to come a time for retribution. It will always happen, sooner or later. And the wages of sin is death. It is never a coma for 2 weeks and you come out of it. The penalty is sure and fixed, and it's never watered down. And so as we proceed on through the year 2012 and whatever God has in store for us, many good things, beloved. And the last time I spoke was probably, less encouraging of a message than I'm used to giving, but I felt it was one we needed to hear. I think there's tough days coming. And so I want to come back this morning with what is the hope for us after the tough days? What is it that we need to have in mind if indeed we're headed for the big trouble, which we're definitely headed for it, whether it's going to be in my lifetime or yours, I don't know, but sooner or later it's coming. And that was why I started with verse 20 of chapter 26. The security that's ours, that indeed it has to come. And one of the themes of Isaiah is that judgment brings into play salvation. And often it's in the context of Israel, but it's also in the context of some of the Gentile nations. God has to deal with sin. He just can't overlook it because He knows the only remedy for it is repentance and turning back to Him. And so as that occurs, then we see the good results that come as a result of judgment and then a response to it. And I would be quick to say the judgment in and of itself will not bring you to repentance. I think the judgment gets our attention so the Holy Spirit can bring us to repentance. Well, let's take a look at chapter 27. It divides up into four sections, all related to in that day. And one of the things that I like to do is kind of think through themes. We're going to look at some tough passages. I'll tell you right now, there's some passages I'm not exactly sure what they're saying. I can give you the general gist, how we can apply it. I've got to talk to Isaiah someday and say, what do you mean when you put that down? And then we'll have the greater light. And so what we have in verse 1 is the Lord's victory in the heavenlies. And then verses 2 to 6, we have the Lord's vineyard people and their destiny to fill the world. And that's coming. The third point is the Lord's dealing with His people, verse 7 through 11, how He deals with the people, His people. Point 4, the Lord's harvested people gathered from in the context is greater Israel. That's verse 12. And then the Lord's jubilee on earth, verse 13. So that's our main points. So that's where we're headed. So two fingers on the text. Always checking out what the Word of God has to say. Beginning at verse 1. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. First of all, in that day. It's Bayom Hahu, in the day that, in the Hebrew. It's a specific day. Now, it takes context to discern what it is. A general rule for Isaiah is that it's eschatological. That's how he uses it most of the time, but not 100% of the time. So we're always looking at the context. So in that day, a specific day that's coming, the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, is going to punish Leviathan, the fleeting serpent and the twisted serpent. And so it's clear that a punishment is going to occur. The second question is, who in the world is Leviathan? Well, if you search a little bit in the Scriptures, you're going to find Job 41:1 as well as Psalm 104, verse 26. It's used of a particular water beast. There's some kind of debate as whether it's a crocodile or maybe a hippopotamus, literally. Here, I think it's quite clear it's used figuratively. And serpent might give us a clue as to who it is he's talking about. I believe he's talking about none other than Satan. And he is the fleeting serpent, power of the air. He's the twisted serpent. He's the one that's working on the ground or in the earth. And we certainly have that confirmed in the apostolic scriptures. Prince and the power of the air. And so there's coming a time. Praise God, there's coming a time when the enemy of our souls is going to be defeated. And the text simply tells us that he's going to be defeated by a mighty sword. A mighty sword. Is it going to be a literal sword? I don't know if the Lord needs a literal sword. We read about Yeshua coming with a sword in his mouth. I really don't think there's going to be this thing protruding out of his mouth. It looks like a sword. It's talking about power. It's talking about ability to deliver. It's talking about ability to deal with circumstances. In the case of Yeshua, he comes with a mighty sword in his mouth to defeat the enemies that have come against Israel. What's he have to do? Speak a word. That's it. It's done. Well, I'm interested in the adjectives related to the sword. It's a fierce sword, it's a great sword, and it's a mighty sword. Fierce carries the idea of it's harsh, severe, it's unsparing. Great carries the idea that it is strong enough for the task, whatever needs to be done here in defeating the enemy, Satan. And mighty in the sense that it's enough for the foe. Right now, this very minute, Satan believes he can defeat God. He actually believes that he's going to pull this off. I can't figure it out. He's supposed to be the wisest apart from God. He's seen all of history. He sees all the things that are going on. You would have thought after the crucifixion, he'd have said, I don't have a clue. But he didn't. He said, I've got another plan. And Satan, to some extent, is an eternal optimist. He keeps thinking the next plan will work, but it won't. And so there's going to come a time when he's in charge through the false prophet and through the anti-Messiah, and it's going to look like he's won. He's going to believe he's won. And many, many people are going to believe that he's won. But beloved, we're going to need to be strong and mighty on behalf of the Lord, knowing what? That the Lord has a sword that's fierce, it's great, and it's mighty, and he's going to come soon. Isaiah 29:17, one of my favorite verses. Is it not yet a little while? Just a little while. Hang in there, because deliverance is coming. The enemy is going to be defeated, and he's going to kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Well, I think C is talking about people, nations, maybe whole creation. And the point is, he's going into the bottomless pit. He's going to be dealt with. And so this should encourage us. When it looks like wickedness has won the day, when deception and lies are on every hand and people are believing the most horrendous of things, we need to come back to the Word of God and be strengthened and made secure in our position so that we can give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for hope. And the same peace that was in the operating room will be in your heart and in your home, and people will be knocking on your door asking, why is there peace in your home? And you'll be able to tell by God's grace. Well, secondly, we see the Lord's vineyard people. He's going to deal with the heavenlies and the main figure there, Satan himself. And then he comes and he wants to give a word of encouragement in regards to his people. The vineyard often is a figure used in regards to his people. And the fact that they are destined to fill the whole world. It says here, in that day, particular time, I think it's at the close of this age and this time frame of what God is doing, and prior right in company with the beginning of the millennium. He said, a vineyard of wine. I think that's an unfortunate translation. A vineyard of delight, or a pleasant vineyard. There's manuscript evidence to support that, although it's not 100%. The Septuagint translates it, delight. And I think it makes more sense when you look at the variances in the text. A vineyard of delight, sing of it. That is, the vineyard that has become a delight to me, sing about it. That's what I think he's saying. And there's going to be a lot of singing. I can only imagine the thrill that's going to be on Yeshua's heart and upon the heart of God's people when Israel as a whole turns to God, and literally millions of people out of the Gentile nations have turned to God. And they're giving him praise and giving him glory and giving him his due. And this, I think, will occur right after the great apostasy. We're going to see on one hand the darkness, and then on the other hand this great light that will usher forth. Over how big a time frame, I'm not sure. It's going to take a little while. I don't think it's going to happen in a split second, but once Yeshua starts putting his feet on the Mount of Olives, it's moving forward, I'll guarantee you that. Sing of it, that is, that the vineyard has become a delight. Verse 3 talks about what the Lord is going to do. I, the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, am its keeper. I'm the keeper of the vineyard. I also guard it night and day. Two English words, one Hebrew word. It's natsar, and it means to preserve intact. This is his promise. Remember, Isaiah was writing 2,700 years ago. It was a time of great turmoil for the southern kingdom. And this is his promise. This is a promise that goes out to the faithful of his day. Someday this is going to happen. Someday those false prophets you're hearing over there, they're going to be quiet. The prophets that will speak will be speaking the truth. Someday God is going to be delighted in his vineyard. And right now, we're not measuring up. And then he goes on to talk about what he's going to do. He said, I'll water it every moment, lest anyone damage it. I think he's talking about the fact that he's going to meet needs continually, moment by moment. There's not going to be any misfortune. So all foes are going to be excluded. And Isaiah uses poetry. And so I want to be careful that we don't go too far with it, but yet he has a message he's trying to get across, and he's using this beautiful language and poetry, telling us that this is what's coming. And verse 4 is a marvelous verse. It says, I, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's the context, I have no wrath. And I just put a little parenthesis there, at all. It pictures peace in the heart of God. Now, this is human language that we're using. God isn't in heaven flopping around because he's out of control. He doesn't lose his cool and break the dishes in the cupboard. He's always in control. But the idea is that wrath has passed. Just slip back with me to chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6 in Isaiah. And this pictures his attitude towards sin. And boy, it's kind of a harsh word. Verse 5, chapter 5, Isaiah says, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled ground. I will lay it waste. I will not prune or hoe, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. That's the judgment of God. Would you say he's at peace, chapter 5? Of course not. He's dealing with sin. But that's been dealt with. It's a new day. We're on to greater things here. And he says, I have no wrath at all. He renews the peace motif that we find in chapter 26, in verse 3 and verse 12. Peace in the hearts of the people. To be at peace with God, he's got to be at peace with you. And that's only through the Prince of Peace, Yeshua the Messiah. And of course, that comes about as he takes care of the whole sin issue. Well, verse 5. Cinch up your seatbelt because we've really got to go now. Verse 5. Or let him rely on my protection. Well, let's see. Let me finish 4. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely. The idea there is weeds coming into the vineyard. See, God is looking for a chance to prove how much he cares for the vineyard now. He's judged the vineyard before, but now he's guarding it. He's keeping it. He's watering it. He's keeping it from damage. And if anybody comes with any kind of thorns, he's going to step on them. He's going to burn them. He's going to remove them completely. And then verse 5, interesting verse. Or let him, oh, we're always looking, those crazy pronouns. Who's it refer back to? Who's the him? Well, you do a little work in the Hebrew. The word translated or is the Hebrew word o, all right enough. But it's used here, and I'm not going to give you the technical jargon on it, but it simply means unless, the idea of unless. And it's even found that way in other passages of Scripture. If you want to reference Leviticus 26:41, the JPS translates it unless in their translation. So, or let, unless, let him rely on my protection. I think it refers back to who's ever putting these briars and thorns into the vineyard. Someone's coming against God's vineyard. God says, if you do, you're in big trouble. Unless you want to rely on my protection. Unless you want to turn to me. And then he finishes out the verse. It says, let him make peace with me. Who's the him? Well, I think it's still the first part of the verse. I think it's those in opposition to the vineyard. In the Hebrew, me is emphatic. Next line, let him make peace with me. Same thing. Guess what? Peace is emphatic. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. I love this about our God. There's always the opportunity for repentance. There's always the opportunity to say, I'm going the wrong direction. I love it. There's no sign that says no U-turns. God has destroyed all U-turn signs. They're out of here. You can always make a U-turn anytime you want to. When you discover you're going the wrong direction, turn back to God. And then verse 6. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. He started with protection of the vineyard. He talks about those in opposition to the vineyard. Now he's back to the vineyard. In the days, and these days are coming, Jacob will take root, blossom and sprout. The total vine system is what is demonstrated here. Every part's effective. Everything's working right. And so guess what? The vineyard's going to blossom. It's going to fill the whole world with fruit. I think Isaiah in verse 6 at least is alluding to the new covenant. The very same thing that Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 talks about explicitly. I think Isaiah is talking about it right here. Different terminology. I think the same result. Well, point 3, beginning at verse 7. The Lord's dealing with his people. And so he comes back to talk about how he's, someday we're going to have this vineyard. Oh, this is good. But we've got to deal with some things. And so he's going to reveal his own heart towards Israel. And I think his people. Often we talk about the nation of Israel and we don't think about the Gentile nations. It's almost an either or. But God has been redeeming people from the nations from the get-go. It's never exclusive, just Israel. He certainly expanded what he was about as he called the nation of Israel and said, it's through you that we're going to have this message proclaimed, and through you, praise God, the Messiah is coming. But still, his primary focus is going to be upon Israel, but there's always a place for the Gentiles. I'm proud to be a Gentile. I'm prouder still to be a saved Gentile by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And I'm delighted for every one of you here this morning that's Jewish. Praise God for the Jewish people. But praise God more for our Jewish Messiah. Amen. Well, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? Oh, it's good poetry. What is verse 7 saying? Egypt at the Red Sea, that's how he dealt with Egypt. The Assyrian slaughter is yet to come. Isaiah will depict that in chapter 37 and verse 36. And basically what he's saying is this, and I think he clarifies it a little bit more in verse 8, but thou didst contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. The idea is justice, but not full penalty. God is saying, I'm not like your enemies. Boy, if the Egyptians would have gotten you, if the Red Sea hadn't opened, they would have shown you no mercy. Here come the Assyrians, and you read on in Isaiah what they were doing. If I hadn't dealt with Sennacherib and his general Rabshakeh killing 185,000, they would have shown you no mercy. Guess what? In my justice, there is a holding back. It's not the full force. I think that's depicted in the east wind. The idea there is that it's blowing, but it's not full forced. And it's sharp, but it's not endless. And boy, we can relate to sharp wind, can't we? This week, praise God, it ended. And that cut right through you. See, I think, and I was thinking of that. Boy, this Lord, this is a beautiful picture of what you're saying in Isaiah. That it's sharp. God deals with sin. He has to deal with people. It's just part of it. Sin can't be left alone. It has to be taken care of. And he does. But it's always with a certain amount of restraint. God's grace and restraint. Verse 9 depicts it. Even more. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, atoned for, and this will be the full price of the pardon for his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. So what's he talking about in verse 9? They're going to move away from apostasy and the worship of false deities back to God. So what's the vehicle? It's repentance. Repentance, but beloved, hear me. Repentance is not efficacious. Repentance will not bring about forgiveness of sins. And we use it as kind of a short word. It's a word that has a lot more with it, so all of a sudden you think, if I just repent, that'll take care of it. A change of direction. The scriptures are always clear about repentance. It's from sin to God. Repentance takes us someplace. And so repentance enables us to come and humble ourselves before God and say, I've been going the wrong direction, worshiping the wrong gods, and I'm back here with you. And I'm going to worship you and serve you, and I'm committing my heart to you. Soul loyalty to you, God. And we do that in faith, and our repentance and faith is demonstrated in the obedience of getting out the big sledgehammer and breaking down all these images that we've been worshiping. So it takes some action. And here is part of the things that concerns me. Repentance has been so defined down to just saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That could be part of it. I'm not saying that isn't part of it. But boy, that isn't enough. Repentance has to be demonstrated. It's just like saying, I have faith. Faith is increased and demonstrated in obedience. If I say, I'm going to repent, I'm turning away from God or from false gods, and I'm going to worship you, what do you got to do with the false gods? You got to get rid of them. There's no room. Can you imagine what would happen? Face to face, eyeball to eyeball with Yeshua and say, you know, I really appreciate all you've done for me, Lord. But you know, I kind of like burning incense here to Hare Krishna, this altar I've got in my home. Is there any chance we could kind of cohabit together here? You know what his answer is? Absolutely not. I'm the true God. That is a figment of man's imagination. And so repentance has to occur. And so if you're going to take something away from the message today, think on repentance. One of the things that I've started doing, I'd like to do it every day. I don't know that I'm consistent, but I'm consistently throughout the week saying, Lord, taking just a few moments now, is there one thing in my life? I never ask more than one, because if he sent a letter to me, it'd devastate me. So is there one thing in my life right now that displeases you, you want me to deal with? I'm ready to take it on. What is it? Point it out to me and I'll repent of it. I'll turn from it. Because I want to have short accounts with you, Lord. I don't want anything to interfere with my walk with you. And so, basically, that's what's being said in this particular verse. They repented and they demonstrated it by destroying. And then it talks about the fortified city is isolated. This judgment that comes, it's forlorn. It's so void of mankind that cattle can graze in it. Is it Jerusalem? Is it another city? Well, we got to check with Isaiah someday. I think the theme of Isaiah is this, that there were cities, fortified cities built, where people put their trust in the city and not in God. And that could be Jerusalem, it could be another city. It's kind of thematic. You're trusting in your cities, just like you're trusting in your chariots and your horses and that kind of thing. Trusting in man's ability, that's what it represents. Well, what's happened? Well, the city hasn't come through, that's what's happened. And it's been abandoned because there was no security there. And it ends up that the limbs are broken off and thrown in the fire. The main thing in verse 11 is that the people, they're not a people of discernment. There's no understanding. And this leads to the forfeiture of God's compassion and grace. I think only temporarily. The text doesn't say that. But it does say that the fact that you are not a discerning people, you're not going to experience God's compassion and you're not going to experience His grace. That verse is a little scary, beloved. There's some real consequences for just shutting our ears and closing our eyes to God's truth. They had no discernment. Why? Because they had turned away from the true God. They were listening to false prophets, and they were not willing to walk in the light and the understanding that they had. And so God says, okay, my compassion, my grace, it's withheld. And what comes instead? The judgment of God. I know that we paint different pictures from time to time. This is my picture of the Lord in judgment. It's just mine. May not be yours. Judgment is necessary. He uses language to depict the severity of it, so it's the wrath of God and it's poured out and there's all these terms. But here's my picture of judgment. God saying, I must do what I must do in your life, Denny. And he says it in a soft voice with a tear in his eye, saying, but as soon as you repent, I'll turn from the judgment. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in judging people. He would rather pour out his grace in abundance all the time. But he knows judgment is necessary. And it's a good thing. If it takes us back to the Lord, it's a good thing, is it not? Well, let's wrap it up. The last two points. The Lord's harvested people in verse 12. And it'll come about again in that day that the Lord will start his thrashing or harvesting from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt and will gather up one by one the sons of Israel. There's this calling together one by one of his people. No one's going to be exempt. No one's going to be missed. God is very careful about bringing them together. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. And it's the historical outline here is the greater Israel from the Euphrates River all the way to Egypt. Is that literal? Well, I think he's trying to say, in this context, I want my people. If there's somebody that were 1 foot on the other side of that, sorry, you're on the wrong real estate. I don't believe that for a minute. I think the prophet gives us general things so that we can say, yes, the point is, he's going to gather, isn't it? Isn't that the point? He's gathering them one by one, individually. He knows who they are, and he's gathered them up as he's harvesting his people. And then verse 13, it will come about also on that day that a great trumpet will blow, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Isaiah and I are going to have a lot of chats. What's verse 13 talking about? You could probably, no doubt, you could make an argument contextually flowing out of 12 into 13. There's going to be a harvest one by one. And then there's going to be this great jubilee trumpet. And if by chance there's somebody over in Assyria, we'll get them too. And if somebody over in Egypt, we'll get them too. Okay, I can appreciate that. But I think Isaiah is working from a bigger perspective than that. And I see constantly throughout these chapters that Isaiah talks about the people of Israel. And then he just sticks in a little bit of something over here about us Gentiles. God hasn't forgotten us. I think verse 13 is about Gentiles, personally. I think that's what he's talking about. There's going to be the Jubilee, where all is going to be returned as it should be. And those who are perishing. And I think he uses Assyria as well as Egypt, because they were the two big enemies of Israel. Egypt, a former enemy, Isaiah's day, Assyria was a contemporary enemy. And guess what? God is drawing people out of that. There's going to come a day, this is a marvelous passage, there's going to come a day when there'll be a highway from Egypt up to Assyria. People will be coming and going and laughing and everything's going to be wonderful, and Israel will be right in the middle. Right in the middle. Is this about brick and mortar? Is this about getting ready to pave a road? I don't think so. I think it's about restoration. I think it's about people coming to know the true God so they can live together instead of trying to conquer each other. I think it's about the King of Kings ruling and reigning from his throne. Well, let me give you one last passage and then a couple of quick conclusions. Over to chapter 56. Verses 6 and 7. You can tell I'm a Gentile and I have real bias for us Gentiles. But I didn't write this. Isaiah did, under inspiration. So, just listen. It says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Amen. Quoted by Yeshua when he cleansed the temple. That very verse. Well, what are my conclusions? I have four of them. First one, the one who's our adversary one day is going to be removed. Second one, there will be peace on earth and God will be at peace with mankind and we will be at peace with him. Third one, we see that God deals with sin by judging it, but always with a measure of mercy. It's never his full wrath. And then four, the great gathering of his people are going to take place. Comfort ye one another with this truth, I believe, is what God would say to us this morning. Isaiah 27. Amen.